Father, every time we come together and simply open this word, you always minister to us by your Spirit. We have proven through experience that your word is true, that it never returns void, that it always prospers and it always accomplishes a good work in us. We know that tonight and the study that we embark on tonight and every time from now on, that we open your word and begin to teach it, share it, listen to it, study it, expound it, take it into our spirit, meditate on it, that it will produce a good work in us. And we believe that it is your word that is continually cleansing us, washing us, setting us free, increasing the degree of liberty that we're experiencing in you, and is renewing our mind and conforming us to the image in all respects of the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, for changing our mind and changing our attitudes and changing our visions, changing our objectives, changing our motives even, by the power of this magnificent word. We'd ask, Lord, as we begin to look at the book of the prophecy of Malachi, that you would speak to us of your nature and expose your heart to us. We look forward with eager anticipation to the revelation that you have for us. And we thank you in advance in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Sounds like we need a referee in the nursery tonight, doesn't it? The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. I don't believe I've ever had anybody teach on this book. I've shared some scripture at times from it. I've heard messages preached from it. I think you probably have as well. Probably the most familiar passages from the book of Malachi are the third chapter, verses 8 through 11 and 12, where it talks about tithing. And perhaps a number of you are familiar with a passage from chapter 4, the second verse following, where it talks about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. But very frequently we quote these passages from the Scripture and don't really understand the context in which they were spoken and don't really understand the motivation of the Spirit of God in bringing forth these prophetic utterances. I'll tell you why I have felt impressed to study Malachi with you. Malachi was either a contemporary or one who followed right behind Nehemiah. And the book of Malachi speaks to many of the problems that Nehemiah experienced in Jerusalem. And as we were studying through Nehemiah, I did some reading back through Malachi again, just read through it a couple of times, and I could see I began to get some insight into Nehemiah. Because the book of Malachi exposes the heart of God. I tell you, here recently, as I've been reading this book, I read through it, and the Spirit of the Lord just begins to go all over me. I'm sensing the more I study of God's Word, the more alive other parts of the Word become. The study of Nehemiah is making Malachi come alive. I understand Nehemiah much better, not only after having studied his book, but after seeing the motivation of the Spirit of God in Malachi. And I think perhaps you'd see the same thing. At least that's what I would like to communicate. And I think if we can get that, we sang tonight, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. I want to know you more. Didn't we sing that? Did you mean that? I do too. I want to know him more. How are we going to know him more? Are we going to know him more by a series of experiences? Or are we going to know him more by delving deeper into the book in which he reveals himself? You see, you're never going to know Jesus just by experiencing him. That's, you can meet him. But you're going to know him as you have the revelation of Jesus Christ peeled away from this book. And that's what this is. Jesus is the Word made flesh. This is the Word written. We're told the psalmist David said that a man who would meditate in this law day and night would find his way prosperous. He'd be like a tree planted by the living water. Everything he touched would prosper. He'd bring forth his fruit in due season. The Spirit of God spoke to Joshua and said, if you would keep the book of this law before you and in your mouth day and night, then you would find good success and you would find prosperity. And our getting to know the Lord is, yes, it is an experiential relationship, but it is not completely experiential. For you can have spiritual experiences that are not of God. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You can have spiritual, God's not the only spirit. You can have spiritual experiences that are not of God. How are you going to know which is and which isn't? How will you know which experience you are going to say, okay, well, that's God, and now I put that in my bank that describes how God is. You know, there are a great number of people that know they have experienced the Lord, but they really don't know Him very well. And when you talk to them about God did this and God said that, you just know inside you that God didn't do that and God didn't say that. What they're hearing and what they're experiencing, see, is not God, but they don't know the difference. They know it's a spirit, but they don't know enough about God to be able to tell the false. They tell me that when they train a treasury agent, that they first of all teach them everything they know about real money. Then they show them counterfeit. And it's that quick they can pick the counterfeit out. The reason is because they've been schooled in the real. I believe the same principle exists within the body of Christ. And for a Christian, if you want to have a discerning spirit, you don't pray for the gift of discerning of spirits, although there's nothing wrong with your doing that. If you want a discerning spirit, you get your mind renewed by the Word of God, and you get as much knowledge, you get your mind and your spirit wrapped around the nature and the character of God. And then when you pick up a counterfeit, just the feel of it, immediately you know it's wrong. You can, I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me, but I think if you'll think about it, it probably has happened to you from time to time, maybe many, many times. That you have turned on the radio and you've heard a preacher preach and you don't know anything about him, may not even know his name, but just hearing him talk, you know something is wrong. Now, if I were to ask you what's wrong, you couldn't tell me what was wrong, but you know something is wrong. Someone gives you a book, a Christian friend gives you a book and says, this is the most fantastic book I have ever read on healing. I remember someone from a traditional church had given me, this is before I became a pastor, had given me a book on the subject of healing, divine healing, and it was called The Healing Light by Agnes Sanford, and some of you have heard of Agnes Sanford. And several people in the church had read that book and other of Agnes Sanford's books and said, this woman is, well, she has got the light on healing, and she really understands healing. I took the book, and I read about 7 or 8 pages, and that's all I could handle of it. In that much time, I knew that I didn't want any more of this, because something was just not right about it. I can't tell you what was right about it, what wasn't. The other night, I turned on the television set when we got home from church, and there was a pastor on that I hadn't heard preach in quite a long time on the TV. And he's got a very successful ministry. I was just listening to him talk. Something's wrong there. You can feel it. I don't know what it is. I couldn't explain it to you, but I can sense it in my spirit. And the reason for that is because the better I get to know God, the better I'm able to discern and to recognize what is not God. You see, everything that's called God is not God. There's a good deal of work going on around the world these days that is being called God's work. It's not God's work at all. It's man's work. It may even be good, but it's not God's. You understand the difference? So, what I want to do is I want to know the Lord, and I know that the way to know Him, I want to know Him more, and the way to know Him is to know Him from the revelation of the Word, because this is a sure word of prophecy. We heard that a few weeks ago, didn't we? This is a more sure word of prophecy. You hear a lot about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but you don't hear about Habakkuk too often, or Nahum, or Obadiah, or those guys, or Malachi. Generally, verses are just selected here and there, and that's about all you get from them. But if that material is in the Word of God, then it tells us something that we need to know. It reveals to us something about God. And I want to communicate to you, I am not aware of everything I know about what the book of Malachi reveals. But my prayer is that in the time we're together, it might only be 4 or 5 weeks on this subject, that I will be able to communicate to you whatever it is that, you know, that's here. The name Malachi is an abbreviated form of the name Malachiah, which means messenger of the Lord. And so this man is God's messenger bringing forth his word to the people. I told you that Malachi was either a contemporary or lived shortly after the time that Nehemiah recorded in his autobiography. We are going to see some of the problems that we encountered in Nehemiah chapter 13 dealt with in the book of Malachi. And were you surprised that Nehemiah was such a forceful man in dealing with these problems? Did it surprise you that he did me, that he dealt with such force with the thing, that he was so zealous that the problems that he encountered? After we study Malachi, it won't surprise you. Because God's like that too. Yeah. And in this book, God is speaking forth his heart to the people. It is not pleasant. But I'm going to give you a summary of the book from the book of Romans. Turn to the book, hold it, Malachi, because we're coming back there. But this is, I want to give you just a one-verse overview from the book of Romans. I thought the Lord was had been studying this book the last several weeks. But here in over the weekend, I thought that the Lord was going to bring forth a message, one of the messages on Sunday from Malachi. But the more I saw it, I saw he was preparing me for tonight, and that it was much too much to try to handle in a regular worship service. All right, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans and the 22nd verse. Would you like to read it with me? "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off." Now, here is the nature of God all tied up in one verse. God is not all warm and fuzzy. He's not all love and grace and mercy. He's not all gentleness, kindness, and goodness. Paul said, "Therefore, behold, therefore," in other words, observe, therefore. I want you to understand this. The goodness of God, but also I want you to understand the severity of God. God is to be loved, and he's to be worshiped, and he's to be regarded as a tender and merciful and loving Heavenly Father. He is also to be reverenced and to be feared as the Almighty Man What Am, and the one who will reward iniquity with severe punishment and severe judgment. That while God is love, that he is also justice. And that while God is grace, he will also condemn that which is unrepentant. And that while God is good, he is also severe. I think sometimes within the church, Christians, when they've experienced the love of God, lose what I believe to be a healthy respect for the Lord. I'm not talking about terror now, but I'm talking about respecting a holy, worthy God that will not pussyfoot around with sin and will not play games with the stubborn and hard-hearted. This is the same God that said in the book of the Exodus through Moses that I am the Lord God, and when he was giving forth the commandments, he said, I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, and I give mercy to those that love me to 1,000 generations. Now, both of those are in the same verse. I'm a God that knows how to bless your socks off, but I'm also the God that knows how to fry your hair, if I can say it that way. You understand? I think many of God's people, because God is so gracious, I think many of God's people, Israel, committed this sin time after time after time. Paul called it in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, they tempted the Lord. Don't you tempt him. Don't you play on his mercy. There's a great tendency among those that do not know God very well, and this is particularly young people, teenagers, young adults, who have experienced only the grace and the mercy of God, that when they begin to see the other side of the fence and the devil shows them the green and lush grass on the other side of the fence, they say, I know that's sin, and I know that's wrong, but I also know God is good, and he will forgive me after I've done it. Now, you've all experienced that. I mean, we all have. If you're human, the devil's tried that on you. Now, if you've been around a while, you didn't fall for it. But that is the biggest lie, you see, that the devil is perpetrating on our young people. I've talked with them. I hear them. Well, I know God will forgive me for it because he's good and he's merciful and he's gracious. I believe a good, healthy dose of fear would stop some of that fence jumping on the part of some of our young people. God is no pussycat. He is love. He is gracious. But we need to understand that there's a difference between sin that is committed ignorantly and sin that is committed presumptuously. And if you're not sure you know the difference, read Numbers, the 15th chapter, and you'll see how God looks upon it differently. There are Christians who have heard only of the goodness of God, and they have not heard of his severity. And consequently, when the devil brings his temptation, there is no fear. You must understand, could I take you, please, hold there, Romans, we may want to come back to it. But I'm kind of rambling here, but I'm laying a foundation for the whole book of Malachi, I hope. Could I take you to 1 Timothy? And could I ask you to turn to the first chapter of 1 Timothy? And perhaps we could look at the 8th and 9th and 10th verses. And I'm going to expound that just a moment, in order to capitalize on what I've just introduced. Now, are we under the law or are we under grace? We're under grace. We're not under the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Is the law, therefore, wicked? No good. No. Paul says in Romans, the law is good. Didn't he? What's the law for? What benefit does the law serve for a Christian? If God has written his law in our hearts so that we do not need this external law, then why is the law of any benefit? Why is it still in our Bible? Verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for holy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to hem in and to restrict that which is not yet self-governed. Do you understand that? When the kingdom of God comes fully, and men's hearts are completely changed, and the devil is bound forever and ever, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. See, the law won't have the same, we won't have the same necessity. Within your personality and within your being, you have a heart, a spirit man, on which is written the law of God. Is that right? Does your flesh understand the law of God and want to follow it? Paul said himself, he said, I see a law operating in my members. What is that law? It's a law of sin. It's a law wanting to do wrong. How are you going to control that? Okay. But what if your spirit man is not that strong? You're going to control it with an external law, an external force. Kids are going to be controlled by their moms and dads. Lawbreakers are going to be controlled by policemen, governors, magistrates, etc. And an unruly flesh in the life of a Christian is to be controlled by the law of God. I can tell you from my own personal experience, and I think you can share this with me, there are many things that I wanted to do and would have done that were wrong if I didn't know that I'd have crossed God doing it. And I had enough fear of a holy, mighty God that I wouldn't cross Him. And does that mean I never did anything wrong? No, of course not. But it was a negative force, or I should say a positive force, for good. It was a force that restricted me to know the difference between right and wrong, and to know that there was a penalty for wrong. That God is, I think in some ways we have lost the, we only have a partial understanding of who God is. We only, we think because God has winked at our ignorance thus far that He'll continue to wink at it. But the Scripture clearly says that there's a day coming when He's going to hold us accountable and He'll no longer wink. He'll no longer turn His eyes the other way, in other words. And what Paul is trying to get across here in Romans is, look, you guys, you read the whole passage and you'll see it. He said, I want you to understand that the Jews were the natural olive tree. But because they didn't produce fruit and because they did not obey God and so on, He broke their branches off. And He grafted wild branches in. And then He said, behold, the goodness of God and the severity. He said, if He did that for the natural branches, He'd do the same for you. You wild branches that have experienced the goodness and the grace of God, and you think, praise God, hallelujah, I can do anything I want, I got liberty, and so on. And without any regard to a healthy respect for the holiness of God and the judgment of God, and think you can do it, you can be broken off just as easily as the natural branches were. Do you understand what he's trying to get across here? Okay. Now with all of that, let's go back to Malachi. And I just kind of want to give you some other scriptures to validate what I perceive. Oh, Lord. You know, He wants so much for us to know Him. He doesn't want us to have any misunderstandings about Him. He wants us to comprehend. I mean, we'll never comprehend Him fully. We'll always, as long as we're here, see through a glass darkly. But He wants us to know Him. He wants that so desperately that He came Himself in a form that we would understand in a flesh man and exposed Himself. John said, no man hath ever seen Him at any time save the Son. And He's come to reveal Him to us, paraphrasing John 1:18. God's heart is beating to this, I want them to know me. I want my family to know me. I don't want to make them to make any miscalculations. I don't want them to mistake my compassion for weakness. I don't want them to misunderstand my graciousness and my long suffering that I'm some kind of a pansy. I don't want them to mistake, and you parents, you've experienced this, you've seen it, you've seen your children do it. You've been gracious to them and long-suffering to them and merciful for them, and you know that the hatchet has got to fall sooner or later, and you know that every time you minister grace to them, and you're believing the goodness is going to bring them to repentance, but they get more and more presumptuous. They tempt you more and more. Give an inch and they take a mile. You want to give them that inch. You do want to. That's in you. But you know in your heart of hearts that they're going to do something that you're going to have to come down on them like a ton of bricks. And when you do come down on them, you get this, what? Don't you? See? That. And when you come down, generally, it's for some dumb little thing that they did that doesn't deserve you to jump on them like a ton of bricks. But the weight of all of this that has built up, in other words, David, I use the term, I don't know whether this is an appropriate term or not, but I use the term, they exhaust your grace. They spend it all. And then here comes the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. You generally overreact. They don't understand what's going on. You feel badly, but you know you had no choice. What has happened is the kids have miscalculated. They have said, well, he let me... Oh, Jesus. I don't know exactly what God's doing, but I know he's ministering. It's as if... Every time they do something presumptuously, they know it's presumption. They know they should be punished. They get grace instead of punishment, and then they miscalculate you, don't they? And then they think they can do more. And the one thing that the Lord does not want to have happen is that kind of thing with his children. He wants us to know, and I don't... Please do not misunderstand what I don't see some gross sin, in you or some. The Lord hasn't revealed that the people are, the axe is about to fall or anything like that. And so don't just go deathly quiet on me because you wonder what's coming. Nothing like that has happened. I have no revelation like that. If the shoe fits, wear it, I mean, if God's been dealing with you something in your life, you better heed the warning. But as far as me personally now, I don't have any insight like that at all. No revelation. I'm just purely sharing what I sense is the heart of God. And if he's dealing with you individually or if he's dealing with us collectively, I don't even know about it. Okay? I'm just teaching his word, and I believe that that's profitable for us and prosperous. He does not want us. And let me share this too, because this comes just now as I'm talking. Most of the time I have observed the way the Lord works. I don't know whether he works in everybody's life this way, but he does in mine and in the life of this church. He always teaches us to prepare us. And then later on, we go through whatever it is, and after we're all done with it, then we look back and we see that 2 or 3 weeks before, he was talking to us about that, and he was teaching us about it. Have you noticed that? Almost every time. And so many times I have preached and taught along a particular line and not had the foggiest idea why I was doing it. I knew it was God, but I don't understand why. And then maybe months later, I'll look back upon it and I'll see the sequence. Okay, here was the preparation. Here was the word that he brought. Here was the exhortation. Here was the prophecy. Here was the teaching, whatever it was. Here were the... And then boom, okay, here comes the test now. And then afterwards, then you look back upon it and see how God has worked. The thing he does not want any of his children to do is to take him for granted. And if you do take him for granted, I don't care whether you're spirit-filled tongues talker mightily used of God or not. If you take him for granted, if you take his mercy and his long-suffering for granted, I have seen, I've observed Christians engaged in sin that they knew was wrong, but because God hadn't punished it yet, they continued to do it. What happens, however, when you continue to do it is you get less and less of a desire to want to quit rather than more and more of a desire. It gets more and more difficult to quit because your conscience gets more and more seared. And eventually the axe will fall. I mean, it will come down. I see in the time that I've known the Lord that if your parents, I think the most marvelous thing God ever did was allow us to become parents. The toughest thing I ever did in my life was raise a family. I have thought here in recent weeks, I almost wish I hadn't had my children when I was 20. I wish I'd have them now because I'd do a lot of things differently. I know better now than I did when I was 20. At age 20, now if you're 20 now, you think you pretty well have it together. But I can tell you from the perspective at 45 that when I was 20, I was just a kid. I mean, I could do a man's work, and I could make babies, and I could, I looked like a man, and so on, and I, had stability and all, but as far as wisdom, I was just a boy. And I wonder whether Isaac wasn't smarter, whether Abraham... instead of when he waited until Isaac was 40 before he went and got him a wife. That's free. Just throw that. Just kind of throw that in, no charge. Therefore, if you didn't like it, you could just reject it. It didn't cost you anything. So. But it's extremely dangerous to be presumptuous and to tempt the Lord. And we see Israel doing it. And all through this Old Testament, we saw them do it. Every time to turn to God around, I've been reading through the Kings and the Chronicles. You notice I've been preaching out of that section the last few weeks. It's because I've been studying in there. And God blessed those kings and blessed those people. And they took His grace for granted, and they presumed upon His mercy and upon His goodness. And they thought they could do anything that they wanted and still have God's favor. And they found it doesn't work that way. I found out this about God, and I found this out about people. Love and trust are not necessarily the same thing. God will love you no matter what you do. But He will not trust you unless you earn the trust. Now, that principle is the same with your children. You will love your children. You won't stop loving your children no matter what they do. They're your flesh and your bone. But you'll not trust them unless they'll earn your trust. You understand what I mean? Now, suppose you come home from work, Dad, and your 14-year-old boy has put a bullet hole through your wife. Your wife's dead. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? You don't stop loving your son. He's still your son. But are you going to trust him with a gun? You understand the difference? The same principle works with God. One of the most marvelous things I think God has ever done is to allow us to be parents. I can't tell you how much I have learned about God just because I've been a dad. And I understand Heavenly Father. I understand the Father. I understand the Father heart. I understand His attitude about things. I understand even goodness and severity. Don't you, dads? Do you understand what we're talking about here? And if we will just look to the experiences that we're having as parents, it will teach us so much about God. Now, this book of Malachi is a prophetic word. Verse number 1, chapter number 1. Let's just go back to that. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by the messenger of the Lord. Here's a load, if you will, that the Spirit of the Lord is dropping on Israel. The burden. Seems to indicate a heavy load here, a weight, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You're going to see two facets in this book. Most of the book is a very strong rebuke for some of the same weaknesses and sins that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 13. And that's, you'll see the similarities as we go through here. But he also exposes his goodness. And we're going to see as we study, we're going to see his goodness and his severity. And that's why that Romans 11:22 really spoke to me. He starts right out in the second verse. What does he say to them? Now, God has a problem with people, but what's the first thing he says to them? I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The most important message that God can speak. What's that? Something happening back here? Huh? Do I have to hold it still, right? Okay. I have loved you is the most important thing he wants to get across. Now, he's about to lay them bare and expose them bare. But as he does so, it's almost as if, now bend over here, son. I'm going to give you 20 across your bare butt. But I want you to understand that I love you. It's that kind of an idea. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now here, listen to what he says now to the people. Yet ye say, you don't believe I love you. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now here is God Almighty speaking and saying to them, I have loved you. And they have the audacity to say, tell us how. How have you, wherein have you, name one thing that you've ever done for us, God, that proves your love. You ever heard that from a kid? I tell you, I hear it. Never heard it from my kids. But they'd be thankful for that. But I have heard it from other kids, and I tell you, I won't, even though they're not my own. I mean, no, I'm not going to do it. He's tougher than I am. But I want to give that child the back of my hand. Here the child has life from his mother and father. And if he never got anything else but life, what right has he got to call the kettle black? Or to say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? What did you ever do to me to show me your love? The fact that the child's breathing, the fact that the child is alive, if there hadn't been any love in the mother and father, even when he experienced birth, he'd have died. How many babies you know can make it right out of the womb? Huh? The audacity. Can you imagine? I'm surprised that God didn't say here, ingrates, what he did for this people. And this is the end of the Old Testament now. And what you've read in the Old Testament, you know all God did for them. All through those historical records for those thousands and thousands of years. And he says, I have loved you. And they say, tell me one thing that you've done for us. That explains. Do you wonder why God would get mad? Would you get mad? I mean, it just, as a father, how would you feel if your son said something like that to you? I mean, it'd break your heart, wouldn't it? And if you didn't have any love, you'd snuff him out. I mean, you can't handle that without love. You can't handle that kind of a heart-wrenching, heart-breaking kind of an experience from the object of your love, unless you really have love. And the fact that God did not wipe Israel off the face of the earth is evidence enough for me that he really did, in fact, love them. Okay? So, He goes on to explain, to give answer to their question. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And he gives them one example of his love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. Now, the idea here is, I had a covenant with Abraham. He had two sons. Esau and Jacob both had equal rights. I chose Jacob. I love Jacob. That's your branch. I hated Esau. I loved him less, in other words. I selected Jacob rather than Esau. I preferred you over the descendants of Esau. And then he goes on to describe, I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith. Now, Edom, you should understand this if you didn't know it. Edom is the abode of Esau's descendants. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Every place in the Old Testament where you see Esau, Edom, or Mount Seir, they're all the same people. Okay? Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. In spite of the fact now that these descendants of Esau would say, all right, when they got into trouble, we will rise up in our own strength and we will rebuild. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. Why will I throw down? Because I love you. You're my people. You're my chosen ones. Don't you realize what I have done for you? I have selected you of all the people that are in the earth, and I even put down the rest of the people to exalt you. And you have the audacity to say that I don't love you? They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, if you just open your eyes, you could surely see this, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, verse 6, and this is the verse right here that really did me in. This verse, I read it, and I kept coming back to it, and back to it, and back to it. And I want you just, let me just ask the Lord. Lord, as we are studying through this passage, and especially as we just share this verse together, you'll have to do this by your Spirit. Just do for the people what you did for me. And just allow all of us to feel with you. to experience what you experience. Let us come to know you through these passages of Scripture here. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Verse 6. Now listen to this. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Can you hear God's heart beating in that? Even here upon the earth, you give reverence to your fathers. You give reverence and respect to your employers and to your masters. But here I am. What I have done for you, no man has ever done or can do. And you call yourself the Lord's people. But where's my honor? And where's my reverence? You treat me as if I was a nobody. And it's like any of you parents, have your children ever broken your heart? You ever experienced just a broken heart because of something that your children have done? That's something like what God is talking about here, about himself. And one of the things that is that I have observed since I have known the Lord is that he has feelings just like we do. He has emotions just like we do. He feels anger. He feels tenderness. He feels hurt. He can be brokenhearted. He can be disappointed just like you can, just like I can. He can be frustrated just like we can. And I don't know about you, but just the thought that I would bring hurt to my father's heart breaks mine. I mean, I can't stand the thought that I would ever offend him or that he would ever shed any tears over me. I want him to do a Zephaniah 3:17 over me all the time. That is, rejoice over me with singing. But you see, if he can rejoice over me with singing, then he can also sorrow over me with tears. And when Jesus came, remember when he looked over Jerusalem from afar, from the mount, and he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wing like a hen would her chicks. I sent my prophets to you. You killed them. And he wept. Over, you remember that scene? Now, who was that weeping? Is that Jesus the man? Or is that Jesus the Son of God? You see, that's the Spirit of God operating in him. No man would ever sorrow over a city like that. But God did. And he shed tears over a people whom he loved deeply, over whom he had done everything he knew how to do, and who still rejected him. It just broke his heart. Now, he winds up the verse by really taking hold of the priests. In this verse, he says, O priests, this saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Here he go. Here they go again. As if we don't know what we have done wrong. And his accusation, can someone tell me what the priests had done from what you remember from our study of Nehemiah? What had the priests done? Right?
They allowed to put idols in the temple.
Okay. All right.
They allowed their children to be married to the
heathen. Okay. Okay. The children of the priests had intermarried with others. Okay, all right. One other thing, though. Yes, okay. But one major thing that the priests had done. Yeah, you remember Tobiah? They let the devil move in the sanctuary, remember, and set him up a room and everything, see? You remember the people were not bringing in the offerings and so on? Where were the priests when all that was going on? Really taking the priests to task here. Over in the second chapter, just turn over this chapter 2, verse 1. He speaks again specifically to the priests. And now, you priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to your heart and so on. Hold your finger there and let's go over to the book of James just a moment to the third chapter. Now, this book of Malachi is to all of the people. But it does seem to have a special emphasis to the leaders of God's people. It appears that he holds the leaders responsible to a greater degree than the people. And this is brought out in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Would you like to read it with me aloud? My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, the margin of my Bible translates it this way. Be not many teachers or instructors, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. In other words, according to a man's responsibility, that's what he's going to be held accountable for. And he that is given responsibility over much is going to be held accountable for much. And so he does call the priests to task here about what they're doing and about the fact that they have not ministered to the people or to the Lord in a proper way. I think we'll not go any further there. It's 9 o'clock, and I can't really take another couple of verses because we need to go a good deal further to cover that subject. I think we'll pick up there at the seventh verse next week. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment about what we've seen thus far tonight? Anybody have an observation or question to ask? I will have to trust the Spirit of the Lord to minister to you and to teach you and to make sure that this is profitable for you. It is profitable for me. I can tell you that right now. I just pray that it will be for you as well. Father, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the words of Zechariah that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God that profit is made in the kingdom of God. We're grateful, Father, that your word is profitable for the assurance that we have that no matter where we open this book, and no matter where we begin to read, no matter what aspect of it you share with us, that is good for us, nourishes us, benefits us, feeds us, strengthens us, and cleanses us. We do want to know you more. We thrill at the assurance that we have that we do know you experientially. But just in the same way that when a man and a woman are married and they become man and wife, it takes more than their physical joining for them to know one another. It takes weeks, months, and years of living together, learning about one another, experiencing each other, sharing with each other before they really get to know each other. And then even then, we realize that there's so much that we do not know. We realize that that's the same way it is in our relationship with you. We resolve to apply ourselves to knowing you, to knowing you better. We invite you to share with us yourself. Speak to us through these teachings, through the pages of this book, not just here on Wednesday night, but in all of the time that we spend with you in the Bible. We love you very, very much, Father, and we do not take you for granted. We do not presume or be presumptuous. We pray with David, deliver us from presumptuous sins. Deliver us from even the thought that we should tempt you or presume upon your grace. If not because we love you and it would hurt us deeply to know that we'd hurt you, if not for that reason, then because we have a healthy fear and a healthy reverence for your wrath against sin and those that persist therein. We perceive, Father, that the better we get to know you in these areas, the better moms and dads will be as well. For we'll be able to lead our children and oversee their development and their growth and their training from a perspective that is greatly improved and greatly enlightened. Thank you for what you're doing and will do in this area, in Jesus' name. Amen.